The question before us today that we'd like to address from the Scriptures is, how do we know what God wants you to do? Now, the inquirer, the one who asked this question, ironically, might assume that the average person wants to know the will of God. Everybody wants to know the will of God, right? No, that's not necessarily the case. Judging from the fact that few people read, study, know, or obey the Bible, I mean, what are most people probably, especially in New Jersey, doing at this hour? You think they're in a church somewhere? No. Okay? Well, we'd have to conclude that people don't especially want to know the will of God. They prefer to do their own will, but to the extent that they're religious at all, perhaps they would really want to do their own will, but with God's apparent approval of what they have decided to do. So it's not too much to suggest that the first prerequisite in knowing what God wants us to do is the humility and faith to accept what He tells us He wants us to do. Because if we don't have that humility and faith to accept His will to begin with, then we're not going to learn the will of God. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if anyone is willing, notice the condition there, if anyone is willing to know His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And yet, as a practical matter, how might one come to know what God wants him to do? I mean, if you are convinced, I would really like to know the will of God, that is, what God wants me to do in this life, then how am I going to get to know that will of God? Now, this is an important question, because everybody should want to know the will of God. If you have any respect for God at all, if you have any desire to be with God one day, then you want to know the will of God, don't you? First of all, nobody's going to be saved without doing God's will. I've got several scriptures up here. Let me try to be a little bit more selective about which one I would like to read. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." When are we going to receive God's promises? When we have done the will of God. To receive God's promises, especially the promise of eternal life in heaven with Him, we've got to do the will of God. Let me throw in a scripture that I don't have on the screen. That's Matthew 7, verse 21. This came to me after I made up my lesson, so wrote it down. So let me include orally a reference to Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we've got to do the will of God, or what God wants us to do, in order to go to heaven. And of course, from that we can conclude it's logical. You can't do the will of God without knowing what it is, right? Can you do something that somebody wants you to know and wants you to do unless that person lets you know that he or she wants you to do it? No. So we conclude then further that knowing how to know the will of God is critical to our salvation. We cannot be saved unless we know how we can know what God wants us to do. Now, this is a question that has occurred to others, not just to us today. It occurred to people long ago. How do I know the will of God? For instance, in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, a question is raised there about how can we identify a false prophet, someone who claims to be speaking for God, but who isn't really speaking for God. And so the question is raised there in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18. "And you may say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" Okay, a fellow comes along and says, "I'm speaking for God, but how do you really know that He is?" So you see, this question was anticipated and answered a long time ago, at least in the case of someone who claimed to be speaking for God. The answer is given in verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the answer is simply, if a fellow says, you know, I'm a prophet of God, I'm a spokesman for God, I speak for God, he ought to be able to tell you something that will come true in the future. And if it doesn't come true, you know he's a liar. He's not really speaking for God. I just wanted to point out, these are questions that have a... This is a question that in one form or another has occurred to people before. How do you know the will of God? Also in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, actually beginning with verse 11, we have a fairly long statement there about the accessibility of the Word of God, which is basically another way of saying that the means by which we might know the will of God or what God wants us to do is readily accessible. Beginning with verse 11, it says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." It's as close as your mouth or as close as your heart. How is that? Well, the answer is given back in verse 10. It's written down so that you can read it. It can be in your mouth. The words of God that are written down can be in your mouth, and you can take them into your heart. Let's read verse 10. "If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God's words were committed to writing during the Old Testament period. People could go to the written Word of God, learn from it what God wanted them to do, and be satisfied that they were pleasing to God if they did those things. There are people, nevertheless, though, who claim to know God's will in ways that God has not authorized, ways which are not legitimate. I want us now to consider some problems with them. People say, "Oh, I had a vision of this or that," or "God revealed His will to me in a dream while I was asleep," so on and so forth. That's the sort of thing that I'm referring to. I want to consider with you some problems with that. First of all, by noting in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, that the writer of Hebrews distinguishes between the Jews' forefathers, to whom God spoke through the prophets, and the first century Jews, to whom God spoke by His Son. Let me get over to Hebrews, the first chapter, and read verses 1 and 2 with you. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, the distinction there is between the Jews' forefathers, the Israelites' forefathers, and the Jews of the first century when the writer of Hebrews is writing this. And there was a difference in the way that God spoke to them. God didn't speak to them directly, at least not generally. There was one occasion at least when He did. And back at Mount Sinai, we'll get to that in just a moment. But generally, He spoke to the Jews through prophets, Jews' forefathers through prophets. In the first century, though, it was different. God sent His own Son in the flesh to speak directly to the Jews. So, in order to maintain the distinction that He's talking about between the prophets and the sons, and the Son, Jesus Christ, then the writer must be speaking about that time when Jesus was upon this earth in human flesh and spoke directly to people in God's behalf. And in support of that, notice that the writer does not say God is speaking through His Son, does not say God is speaking through His Son, but God has spoken, past tense, through His Son. So that in the writer's day, Jesus had already ascended back to heaven, He had already spoken on God's behalf while he was on the earth. But he says, God spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Portions, that means parts. That refers to the quantity of revelation that God gave. God didn't give all of His revelation, lay out all of His plan of redemption to one prophet. Different prophets got different portions or parts of it. All came together in the New Testament. And the word ways refers to the means by which God revealed these parts to the prophets. He used various ways in which to do that. And what were some of these ways in which God spoke to prophets in the past or to people in the past? Well, as I said a while ago, in the past there was at least one occasion when He spoke to people directly at Mount Sinai. God thundered from Mount Sinai and the mountain was in smoke or was smoking and the earth trembled. And the people were very fearful, and they begged Moses. They were so fearful. They begged Moses not to have God speak directly to them, but for him to act as a go-between or mediator and speak to God himself so that he could then bring the words of God to them, because they were so fearful of the scene when God spoke to them directly. Then, of course, He also spoke to them through prophets. And I won't go to all of the scriptures on these points. In some cases, I think it's fairly common knowledge. Urim and Thummim, they were a couple of stones that the priest kept within his breastplate, and somehow they were used on occasion to determine what the will of God was. Sometimes He would send angels to earth, and those angels would speak on His behalf to people. Numerous examples of that, a few of which I give here. God also spoke to people in visual ways, either during their waking periods, when they were awake, that is. He spoke to them in visions. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, it is mentioned that in Samuel's early life, visions were rare in Israel. A vision was just something that people saw while they were awake. Similar to that, people also had God's will revealed to them in dreams at times. A couple of examples I have here, but there are more than just these two examples. Again, I think if you have any knowledge of the Scriptures at all, that you're probably aware that God, and particularly in the Old Testament, but not just in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament times, spoke to people in dreams. Does He still do that today? We're going to get to that in just a moment and deal with that more directly. But I would like to also point out that there are other means that people claim, by which people claim to know the will of God, that were rarely, if ever, revealed or used to reveal the will of God to people in time past. But people claim them today. Let me mention intuition. Let me give you a dictionary definition of intuition, because it might be a word that we're not that familiar with. But the dictionary says that intuition is the act or faculty of knowing or sensing without the use of rational processes. In other words, you know something not because you reason to it from the facts that or circumstances that you have, but by simply knowing it. Have you ever had somebody to say, "I know that this is true"? And you might ask that person, "Well, how do you know that's true?" And you might expect that person then to start giving you some sort of information that would reveal that that is true. You know, here are the facts. I know that this is true because this happened and that happened. Here are the facts. That's how I know that this is true. But actually the person responds, "I don't know how I know it's true. I just know." Well, how do you just know? "I don't know. I just know." Well, that doesn't make much sense, does it? when it comes to reality? How do you know whether or not this is true? Sometimes we talk about women's intuition. How do they know? Well, just know. I think it really goes deeper than that. They have some basis for knowing that, as they do. The closest we can come to a synonym for intuition, I guess, is instinct. And that brings up the fact that there is, I will say, some validity to this idea. For instance, I think it's people seem to have an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong, or at least the concept of right and wrong. Even if people weren't taught right and moral, right and wrong, they would have some concept that some things are right and some things are wrong. In a more physical sense, for instance, we talk about babies knowing intuitively how to suckle from a mother's breast. The ability to suckle seems to be something that is instinctive in babies. They just seem to have an intuitive knowledge of how to do that. So maybe that gives you some idea of what we mean by intuition. It's just a kind of a sense of something without being able to explain from facts how you know this. However, people overplay this idea of intuition. I just know this is God's will. Well, how do you know that that's God's will? I don't know how I know that. I just know it's God's will. Well, that's irrational. I should say, by qualifying what I said a moment ago, that any intuition that we really do have, first of all, is a knowledge that is common to all people, not just to believers, not just to Christians, okay? And also, it is a very limited knowledge that we have. I think scientists, for instance, would say that you know, human beings do have some instincts. I mentioned one of them, the ability for babies, without having been taught, to suckle. But just a very few of them. And they don't say a whole lot. They don't give a whole lot of information. For people to claim they know God's will intuitively really reduces God's will to an irrationality and makes it arbitrary, because it's like they have access to some knowledge of God's will that other people don't. Oh, you know this intuitively? Well, if you know that intuitively, how do I know you know that intuitively? And why don't I know it intuitively? Well, they don't have an answer for that. That's why I say, really, to say that people can have a knowledge of God's will intuitively really makes God's will irrational and arbitrary, makes it personal and subjective to each person, so that each person has a different concept or sense of God's will from everybody else. And that doesn't make sense. I have with me a book entitled Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. He's a college professor. I don't know if he is a philosopher, but at least he comes across as a philosopher. And he really has said some things in this book that strengthen my faith in the existence of God. He's a really smart man in many ways in his field. But he said something in this book that really sounds a lot like what I've just been talking about, that believers can be assured that they're right with God, or that they are children of God, simply intuitively. Now, I don't know if he uses the word intuition, but from the way he describes it, that's all that I can think that it is. For instance, he says on page 44 of his book, the Apostle John also makes quite clear that the Holy Spirit within us, that it is the Holy Spirit within us who gives believers conviction of the truth of Christianity. So how do you know the truth? Well, the Holy Spirit tells you. Well, how do you know the Holy Spirit tells you? Well, I don't know that he ever really explains that. It seems to be that there's just this sense, this certain sense of certainty that you're right. But have you ever thought, oh, I know I'm right. I know I'm right. I know I'm right. Just the other day, but you're wrong. You turn out to be wrong after all. Just the other day, 2 or 3 days ago, we were planning some family events around this holiday, and Leslie asked me, she was on the phone with Brigham, she asked me, when's Easter? And I said, April 15th. I looked it up twice. Oh, I was confident. I still don't know how I got it wrong. Unless I was looking at another calendar year when Easter fell on April 15th. But I was certain Easter this year is April 15th. Turned out to be wrong. So, has that ever happened to you? You're just so sure that you're right, and then you find out you're wrong. So you can sense with certainty that you're right, but you can be wrong. But what really bothers me about what William Lane Craig has said, well, let me just read it to you. He goes on to say, now the truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us is not, I'm convinced, the subtleties of Christian doctrine. There are too many Spirit-filled Christians who differ doctrinally for that to be the case. What John is talking about is the inner assurance the Holy Spirit gives of the basic truths of the Christian faith. Now, he sees a problem with what he is saying, because he acknowledges that, at least he thinks, there are too many Spirit-filled Christians. They're Christians, they're saved, but they differ in their teachings with one another. And someone could easily ask, listen, if they're all taught by the Holy Spirit, they know intuitively the will of God, then why do they differ with one another? So his way out of this dilemma is for him to say, well, we only know, the Holy Spirit only reveals to us the truth of the basic truths of Christianity. Got a question for him. Who gets to say what the basic truths of Christianity are? And he never answers that question as far as I recall. So I'm just giving you some problems with this idea that we can intuitively know the will of God. No, we can't. Similar to that, some people attempt to know the will of God through their feelings and their emotions. And yet, it is rarely, if ever, stated in the Scriptures that God made His will known by giving emotional impressions or feelings to people. Oh, I know this is right because God laid it upon my heart. He made me feel so good, so happy. This feeling came over me. No. There are people of all sorts of religious views who make that very claim, but yet they differ with one another. For instance, I also have a copy of the Book of Mormon with me. And, of course, the question would be raised, you know, how do you know that the Book of Mormon has really been given by God, and, you know, Joseph Smith, the author of it, didn't just make all of this up? Well, the Mormons thought of an answer to that question. And it's almost at the end of the Book of Mormon in Moroni 10, verses 4 and 5. And let me let you hear their answer to that question. How can you know if the Book of Mormon is true? And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. Well, I would just ask, how does the Holy Ghost manifest that to you? Well, the answer I've gotten from Mormons, at least on one occasion, was, well, you get a burning in your bosom. Okay? I've got all sorts of burnings in my bosoms about a lot of things, especially when I eat spicy food, you know. So how does that really tell you anything? A lot of people can feel good. You want to call it burning in your bosom? Okay. A lot of people can feel good about what they believe, but that doesn't make it right. So that's really a nonsensical answer. And then some people say, oh, I got a sign from God. Something happened in my life. There was this event that occurred or something I saw. It was a sign from God telling me to do this or that. Well, the people were sometimes given signs in the Bible, but the thing about it is these signs, they were miraculous in nature, or they were prophesied ahead of time, or they were explained by angels or someone such as that as signs. The problem with signs that people get today is that, they have to explain them themselves, and they interpret them in their favor. They're explained subjectively, or as a person would like to interpret them. Let's, in the concluding part of this lesson, just quickly go over some problems with these, well, what I call extra-biblical revelations. By extra-biblical, I mean revelations outside. That's what extra means, outside or beyond the Bible. Now, I'm talking again, especially, not solely, but especially about visions people might claim that they've had from God, or dreams that they might have had in which they think God was talking to them. That's not exclusively, but that's especially what I'm talking about. First of all, as a problem I have with such claims, they are subjectively received and interpreted. In other words, people interpret that. Okay, you think you got a dream. What does it mean? What's God trying to tell you? Well, you have to decide that for yourself, don't you? And how are you going to interpret? Well, people tend to interpret it in a way that is favorable to them. And there's a lot of subjectivity involved here. Okay, I've used the word suggestibility. Suggestibility is when someone suggests to you, or you may suggest to yourself, that something is true, and because you suggest that or others suggest it to you, you take it as true. Sometimes, for instance, have you ever gotten... Let me try to give you some examples of what I'm trying to talk about here. You ever gotten sick on your stomach because somebody around you got sick? Maybe you didn't really get any germs from them. As soon as that person throws up, you start feeling sick on your stomach. We call that suggestibility. Their action of throwing up has suggested to you that you ought to be sick, even though there's no direct organic link between that person's sickness and what you're starting to feel. That's a common example of suggestibility. Sometimes this has gone on to hysteria. Large groups of people have gotten sick simply because they've heard, oh, there's something going around, and it's something psychological. That's suggestibility. People within a culture can suggest things to one another. I have with me also a book entitled An Outsider's View of Mormon Origins by Grant H. Palmer. Very interesting book, because Mr. Palmer had a master's degree in history. And so he took a historian's objective look at the origins of the Mormon religion. And you may or may not know that Mormonism was started in the 1830s by a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith, and he believed he had seen a vision. And others who got caught up in his movement also believed that they had seen visions of angels, which started the Mormon religion. Well, Mr. Palmer went back and he looked at American culture in 1830s New England and New York State. And he found out that in their culture, there was a belief in what he, or what was called, or what is called, second sight. And this was very significant to me because it helped explain how you could have witness, supposed witnesses to the Book of Mormon who actually say that they saw an angel give Joseph Smith a golden book or something like that. And they would pin their names to a document that says, yes, I can verify and vouch for the fact that I saw an angel and I saw the book. Palmer says on page 175 of his book, more specifically, that they, that is, the people involved in early Mormonism and their culture, the people of their culture, they believed in what has been called second sight. I guess the first sight would be your physical, natural sight. And the second sight is what you can, for lack of a better expression, imagine that you're seeing. It could even seem as real as your natural sight, but that's not actually what is being seen in, or what is appearing in reality. You're imagining it. On page 194 of his book, Palmer goes on to say, Alan Taylor, director of the Institute of Early American History and Culture, has observed that treasure-seeking groups of that era often encountered spectral apparitions and sinking treasure chests with expectations high, a suggestion from one participant would trigger a group vision, according to his research. Taylor found that years later, some of these groups, still believing their experiences were real, would not deny them and never had. Far removed from our own modern empiricism, the worldview of the witnesses is difficult for us to grasp. The gold plates they saw and handled disappeared when placed on Cumorah's ground. The witnesses believed that a toad hiding in the stone box became an apparition that struck Joseph on the hand. And a little later he says, these examples and others underscore the witnesses' mindset. Thus, it may not be as significant as we have assumed that three signatories to the Book of Mormon saw and heard an angel. In other words, just because they said they saw and heard an angel doesn't mean that in reality they did, because the mindset of the people of that day was to be highly receptive to this suggestibility that you can see angels in the hills and under the ground and or spirits there. This is the way people of that time thought. So, these visions or these dreams that people say they have, well, in the first place, even the reception of them can be a very subjective experience. Beyond that, then the interpretation of them or what they mean can be a very subjective experience. In other words, I'm simply saying that they get to make up their own minds as to what they mean. Second, the origin or cause of these visions or dreams is uncertain. Oh, I had a dream. I had a vision. Therefore, I know automatically, thereby, that God has spoken to me. How do you know? How do you know? It's interesting as we go to the scriptures on this point that in Judges, the 6th chapter, an angel appeared to Gideon, one of the judges of Israel by the name of Gideon. And even after the angel appeared to him, and this is not as weird and illogical as you might think, he had to ask, are you really an angel? So in Judges 6, verse 17, it says, So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. In other words, how do I know you're an angel speaking for God? God, you know, give me a sign. Just because I've got an angel standing here in front of me, that doesn't tell me that you're the one who sent this person. God gave him a miraculous sign. So, okay, you got a dream. No, I don't deny that. People dream all the time. But I think that this dream was given to me by God. How do you know that? Well, because there was an angel in it. And an angel spoke to me in it. Well, how do you know that angel and what he said was sent by God? How do you know that? Is it possible that Satan could make himself seem like an angel or look like an angel? Sure, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And we'll see how powerful Satan can be. Paul is speaking there, and he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So an angel appears to you in a dream and says certain things. How do you know that that angel was sent from God? How do you know the dream was sent from God? How do you know that Satan couldn't put that dream in you? How do you know that you did not put that dream in your head? You know, people tend to dream about those things that they think about intensively during their waking hours. So would it be any surprise then if you got an answer to what you were thinking about heavily in your dream? How do you know that God put that thought in your mind in a dream rather than you yourself, that you did not put the answer that you wanted to hear in that dream? So, we have to ask, how do we know that this dream or this vision really originated with God? A third problem with this viewpoint is that when people think they have dreams from God, they may be just, even in their moral lives perhaps, but especially in what they teach, they may be in error. They may be involved in false religious practices. And then they get a dream, and they feel confirmed in their false religious practices because of this dream. Would Satan be capable of doing something like that? Sure he would be. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 8, Paul talks about a strong delusion that is going to come upon people. Let's actually start in verse 9. "That is, the one who's coming in is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." A deluding influence or a strong delusion? Sure. Because they're in these erroneous practices, and they cling to them all the more strongly because they think that they have got this evidence that God is confirming through their dreams or their visions or whatever that they're all right with God. Very dangerous way of looking at things. A fourth problem is that these supposed revelatory experiences are contradictory of the Bible, or are claimed by people whose views are contradictory of one another. That's what I was saying a while ago with respect to, you know, all different shades and stripes of religious viewpoint claim to have received dreams or revelations directly from God. Then why do they disagree with one another? If the same God spoke to all of them, why do they have different teachings then? Doesn't make sense, because God does not lie. God does not contradict Himself. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, it says, "Our God is not a God of confusion." Ezekiel read a while ago from Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. And in summation, let me say that it says there that what the Israelites are to do if they have a dreamer of dreams come to them and says, "Let's go after other gods. Don't follow him." But he's a dreamer of dreams. Who says he didn't have these dreams? Don't follow him, because what he's telling you to do is contrary to what the writings of God have told you to do. A fourth problem with this viewpoint is that these were not the ordinary means by which God revealed His will to people. Sometimes you hear the expression, God laid it upon my heart to do this or that. As far as I know, that's not a biblical expression. I don't know that any character in the Scriptures, ever, especially one faithful to God, ever said anything like that. That God just made an impression on his heart. God gave him this sense, and that's what God wants him to do. Instead, God would send an angel or something. But of course, that was during a period when God was still working by those means. Not every individual could depend upon God to tell him what to do. In certain relatively rare instances, God would appear to someone and tell him what to do. But God did not typically give personalized revelations. If people needed information about God's will beyond what God's written revelation said, they typically had to go during the Old Testament period and ask a prophet, as they did in the case of Deborah, who was a prophetess in Judges, the 4th chapter. If David in 2 Samuel 7 wanted to build a temple for God, the prophet Nathan had to say, of course, erroneously on this particular occasion, go ahead and do whatever you want to do as far as building God's temple is concerned. But even David, who was a prophet on that occasion, had to consult with the prophet Nathan. So it was not the ordinary means of God to tell each person what to do in each detail of his life. God did not typically give out personalized revelations of his will. Everybody had to do the same thing, basically. You wanted to know what God wanted you to do? Go to God's written word. Sixth, this approach reflects and implies a lack of satisfaction with the Bible. The revelation of God's will in the Scriptures is all sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is nothing that a dream can tell you that you need to know to be saved that the Bible doesn't already tell you. Everything that you need to know to be right with God, to please Him, and to go to heaven can be found within the pages of God's Word. The Bible says that the man of God may be adequate. Now, the word adequate means sufficient, equipped for every good work. That's why God gave us the Scriptures. The last problem with this approach, which says we can know God's will intuitively or with dreams or visions or signs, is that they relieve a person of the responsibility of making judgments by applying God's Word. God has given general principles in the Bible to guide people through life. But He expects people to develop the honesty and the spiritual maturity to go to the Bible, to read it, to understand it, and apply what He is saying. For instance, I have known of those who have said, God selected a wife for me. God said, marry her. This one right here. The one with the blonde hair. This is the one you are to marry. That's not the way God operates. God tells us in the Scriptures the kind of woman who would make a good wife. He expects you then to take His specifications from the Scriptures and say, does she measure up? Does she measure up? Does she measure up? And say yes or no. That's your job. You've got to do the legwork. You've got to study the Bible and find out the kind of woman you should marry. But God's not going to say, Sally's the one, or Johnny's the one. No. And so really what we have here And I hesitate to say this in a way because it sounds strong, I know. But I'm troubled by this sort of stuff that I hear. Some people are so intellectually lazy or so timid or so desirous of having someone else make the decision for them that they ought to be making that they go to God and say, God, you tell me. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. You tell me. Which one? Specify the woman I am to marry. Or specify the house I am to marry. Or the car I am to buy. Or the job I am to take. Just tell me. No. No. That's not the way God operates. He gives you these principles in the Scriptures. You get to know those principles, then you take them and you apply them. And you can't back out of it because you say, out of your job, that is, because, oh, I'm too fearful, I'll make a mistake. Well, if you're honest and you really take God's Word and apply what it says, then you can't make a mistake with God. As far as God is concerned. In conclusion then, there's no way to be certain of knowing God's will except to find it expressed in the Scriptures. God expressed His will through the Holy Spirit, which was given to the apostles then. In 1 Corinthians, and I've got a typo up here. Should be 1 Corinthians 2 rather than 1. I've just noted that in my notes. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 10. It says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I can't know the thoughts of God except to the extent that He has revealed them to me." Well, how and to what extent has He revealed them to me? Well, in His Word. Going on in verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak." Now He's talking about the apostles here and other inspired men. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So it is by the words of the apostles and other inspired men, which we have in the Scriptures, by which we know the will of God. I don't know of any other way to know the will of God. It is so easy for people to have more faith in their personal revelations than they have in God's revelation in His Word. It's exciting, I understand, to think that one might be the recipient of God's revelations. But it can also take the work out of having to read, study, know, and apply God's written Word the way He wants us to do. And yet, on the other hand, a person can never go wrong in relying completely on the Bible as a means of knowing what God wants him to do. So, what was our original question? How do we know what God wants us to do? By reading it in the Bible. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has read or heard enough of God's Scriptures to know what he or she wants him or her to do to become a child of God. Why not come forward and do that now? Come forward in faith and in repentance, as the Scriptures say, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water, prepared just behind me for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done that, but since then have not lived in accord, in agreement with what God's Word teaches you, what you find therein, and you know that, and you want to come before us and let us know that you're sorry for those sins, and you want our prayers and encouragement as henceforth you strive to live as a Christian should. We're going to stand now and sing for your encouragement. Won't you come?